Good morning. How are you guys? Did you guys have a good Christmas? Yes? Was it awesome? Hopefully it was awesome. It was awesome over in Katy. It was nice and hot. We wore shorts. I don't get it. I don't. Anyway, Bungie's at Calvary Chapel, Katy. He's hanging out there. So far, I haven't gotten any reports that the church has folded or left or anything like that. So that's always good. They really like him at my church, so anyway, we try not to let him go there too often because he's probably got warrants there or something also. Anyway, I've been reading, you know, I was telling somebody out there this morning that my New Year's actually starts after Christmas or on Christmas Day because I'm just not the New Year's kind of guy. I never was. Even in my BC days, I was just never really, I never thought it would be cool. It was cool to party with a bunch of other crazy people on the same day. Something just tells you nothing good could come from that. So anyway, New Year's just always started right after Christmas, the 26th. And so my New Year's was kind of, not that I partied or anything last night. We drove in and stayed at a hotel and just hung out. But it seems like that's when my year ends and that's when it begins. And I was reading an article that says a lot of Americans claim to be less happy now than they were 30 years ago, and that's because of long hours at work and a less satisfying interpersonal relationships tend to make people less happy. And I think I can speak for you, at least I hope I can say that that's not the case with you guys, that you're not happy, that you should be more happy because of Jesus Christ in your life. You should be happier today. That doesn't mean you have to be giddy and kind of crazy about everything. You know, those people you sometimes meet at certain churches and they walk up to you and you're like, you walk in and they're like, hey, how are you? And their eyes are real big and their heads kind of, and they're like bobbleheads and their eyes are huge and you're just like, what's wrong with you? I remember the first time I'd ever experienced one of those people, I was kind of scared. And I was like, man, what do they feed these people at this church? But the happiness I'm speaking about is the idea is kind of an inner stability, a steady, blissful contentedness. And I realize that the word blessed, when you hear that, and a lot of times people hear it, it's kind of a stuffy-sounding word. But the word blessed speaks of an inward contentedness, like I said. The Amplified Bible renders it this way: blessed or happy to be envied and spiritually prosperous. Everyone has some idea of what happiness is, but if everybody in the world, if you were to say, you know, what would it take to make you happy? In fact, you may want to ask people that very question, you know, because you'll hear it in church. Sometimes people will be like, hey, how are you? And I'll walk up to people, I'll say, hey man, how's it going? How are you? Oh, I'm blessed. Okay, so what does that mean? And I'm like, well, you know, blessed. You're like, yeah, that's the word. What's it mean? Well, it means blessed. Okay, yeah, but what is the, okay, so maybe you're not hearing my question. What does the word blessed mean? When I say, how are you, and you say, you're blessed, what does that mean? What's it look like? And a lot of times they don't know. They just say it because they've heard it. And so, again, if you were to ask somebody, what's it mean? And so I wanted to find out what it meant. And so basically, like I said, it means an inner contentedness. And so you might be like, okay, so Mark, what's that mean? Well, let me ask you this question and I'll get to the definition of it. What would it take to make you happy? So what would it take to make you happy? And you probably have some answers like, well, I'd be happy if I made this much money, or I'd be happy if I owned something that I wanted for a very, very long time. I would be happy if I could only marry that person. If I was married to that person, that would make me very happy. Some others might say, I would be happy if I wasn't married to that person. Hopefully that's none of you. See, the Bible has a lot to say about true happiness. I discovered that 56 times in the Bible, the word joy and God are coupled together, or joy and the Lord are coupled together. You'll see them kind of coupled together, almost holding hands. And essentially, from the Bible's perspective, the way to happiness Here's another stuffy word, is holiness. True happiness comes from holiness. Now, you're like, okay, well, so now you've got blessed, and we've got holiness, and yeah, great, holiness. It's kind of like bad-tasting medicine. I know I got to take it, and I really don't like it, but it'll make me feel better, and that's kind of how people feel about holiness. I really don't like it, and I know I should do it, but you might not have any clue as to what holiness is if that's the way you think, that it's like bad-tasting medicine. See, Jesus is speaking about the state. The state. He's making a declaration about an inward, spiritually prosperous, joyful, contented state of those who are in the kingdom of God. Now, prior to this chapter, Jesus hears about John the Baptist. Remember, if you've read any of Matthew, you'll know in chapter 4 that John the Baptist, he gets imprisoned. He's called, he goes away for calling out some of the religious leaders and the king. And so he goes to prison, and then Jesus is called into action. And so he then calls some fishermen to forsake all their work, their friends, and in some cases the people they worked around in their communities and their comfort. And he says, hey, follow me. And so they follow Jesus. And so, again, it's one of those things when a man sets his hands to a great task, he's going to need helpers. So Matthew goes on to show us that Jesus is selecting men who will work alongside of him. So for anyone to do a task intelligently and effectively, they first must have instruction. And so this instruction here that you and I see, that we're about to read in Matthew chapter 5, is the instruction that Jesus gives. It's known as the Beatitudes. And so Jesus is saying to those who would choose to truly follow him, this is the way you should live. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we'll look there, and we'll look at that, those verses, some of the Beatitudes. We won't make it through all of them, just due to the sake of time, but we'll get through as many as we can. But what we need to look at first is chapter 4, verse 17, for context. And if you notice in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, if you notice, he was teaching repentance and the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So this teaching on the characteristics of those who had repented and are living in the kind of the kingdom age, the kingdom of heaven. So if you're taking note, you can call this, if you want a title for this message, Keys to Successful Living According to Jesus. Keys to Successful Living or Characteristics of a Christian. Whatever you choose. So this, the Beatitudes chapter 5, when we look at this, this would be for you and I if we were part of this multitude where he's speaking with them. And it's best summed up by the word blessed. Look at verse 1. It says, in seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So the multitudes, if you look back a little bit, just to verse 23, there's a great multitude of people that have been healed, and these people are following him. They've obviously heard about some of these miracles. They're following around, and they're like, man, we want to see who this guy is. We want to check it out. And so they do. And so here, we'll see the word blessed 9 times if you read through all the Beatitudes. 9 sayings of blessed. Something I want you to kind of mark in your minds is this, though. These are proclamations of the Lord. Proclamations of the Lord. These aren't suggestions. These aren't feelings. A lot of people will think these are feelings. They're not emotions. The idea isn't, I really feel blessed. That's not the idea here, whether you feel blessed or not. Jesus is making a proclamation that you are if these things are part of your life. You are if these things are part of your life. These aren't surface emotions. These are proclamations, and we'll go through it. So also understand, these are not ways to get to heaven. I've heard people say that before. Well, if you just follow these, you'll get to heaven. Well, sort of, but the first one would be most important, and you'd have to understand what that is, and we'll talk about it, but none of these are ways to get to heaven. So there are 9 proclamations. 9 proclamations. And so the way you get to heaven, it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how you get to heaven. So this is kingdom living now. is what this is. The second thing to note about all these proclamations is this. They're all paradoxical. They're all paradoxical. They don't make any sense when you think about it. I mean, if you went out there and you just went out into the world and you told somebody these things, they'd look at you and be like, bro, that's weird. There's no way this makes sense. So we want to be different. We are to be different. And so that's why Jesus teaches these things. And again, it says, when he was seated, then he had opened his mouth and he taught them. That's verse 2. So he sits down. That's the common posture for teaching in that culture. It was customary for the teacher to sit and the hearers to stand. Sitting was the accepted posture in a synagogue. So what would happen is Bungie and I would be able to sit and you guys would have to stand. A lot of people giggle at that. I don't know why you laugh at it. I'm like, I got to stand the whole time. You can do it too, but I'm not going to make you do it. We don't make anyone at our church. There's people in our church that would probably leave if I asked them to stand. But so sitting was the accepted posture for a teacher. And Jesus is going to speak and teach. It's God speaking. Remember, Jesus is God. It's God speaking, but no longer through an inspired person, a human personality like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Samuel. Now the truth of God is spoke through the exact personality of God. And so verse 2, he opens his mouth. He taught them saying, blessed. That's a word you find in every one of these Beatitudes. That's why they're called the Beatitudes, because it begins with the word blessed. Now, these are the Beatitudes, and again, it tells us who a Christian is. So these, it's not called the do attitudes, it's called the be. This is the way we are to be as Christians. And so, again, a better term in the Greek word would say blissful. Blessed means blissful, or happy, contented, not surface or temporary joy, but something deep and abiding, something that's there. So how are you, you know, how can you have joy if you lose a loved one? Well, you can. You're sad, you're mourning, but you have an underlying joy that says, you know what, my Lord, my God is greater than the circumstance, than the situation that I'm in right now, and that's what blessedness is. And so, oh, how happy to be envied is what we could render this. Oh, how happy to be envied. Oh, how blissful, he says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is how you enter the kingdom. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to come humbly. Humbly. And so when you think about this, you don't come proud. You don't come puffed up saying, well, I'm this and I'm that. I've earned it. You come poor in spirit. The word poor is the Greek word that literally means threadbare or poverty stricken. It would be this. If we were poor and we were back in Jesus' times, the way we would do this, and it speaks of abject poverty, it's a destitute, it would be, a better term would be bankrupt, would be another term, but destitute would be a good term. But in classical Greek, it described a person who had one hand over their face and the other hand out begging. They're so ashamed of their position and their lot in life that they would cover themselves, they would bow and just not even look at the person putting money into their hands. That's a humbleness there. It speaks of abject poverty. And so it would be, so you're not recognized by the crowd with your hand out, looking for a handout. But he put his, just saying, don't look at me is what this looks like. This is poor in spirit. I'm so poor, I'm so bankrupt, I have no resources in and of myself. And Jesus says, this is how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 66:2, if you're taking note, listen to what God says. He says this, this is the one whom I shall look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, this was given to God's people. They had the Torah, they had the temple, but they didn't tremble at his word. They had everything they needed, but they didn't tremble at his word. In a sense, they had everything going for them except what was most important. They lacked humility before God. The person who is humble is the one who draws God's attention, and when that happens, we are also attracting his grace, his unmerited kindness. Basically, we can say humility draws the gaze of God, that God notices and looks at us when we are humble. And so that's important to understand. See, nobody's in the kingdom of God who has entered as a proud, kind of self-asserting, a person who has earned it, but someone who, well, who recognizes that they're bankrupt. Nothing in my hand I bring is that old hymn from the Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So I'm bankrupt before God. So you can send a sinner to school. If you do that, what you'll have is an educated sinner. If you send a sinner to a psychiatrist, well, all you're going to have is a well-adjusted sinner. If you give a sinner money, you're going to have a wealthy sinner. If you give a sinner religion and have him sign a pledge card and join a church, you're going to have a, well, you'll have a religious sinner. But send a sinner repentant of his sins to the cross, and you'll have a forgiven sinner. And so the idea is that I recognize when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the idea is what he's saying is, I'm broke before God. I'm poverty stricken. I can't make it on my own, and that's how I enter lowly and poor and bankrupt. That doesn't sound like a recipe for happiness. I mean, if we had a recipe for happiness would be like, man, you know, extra money, a great job, popularity, and all the good stuff. But that's from a worldly perspective. See, when you look at this and you're like, well, if this is a recipe, well, if we took this recipe and gave it to the world, they'd say, man, this sounds like misery in another name. And that's not the stuff that makes for happiness. That's what other people would think. See, if the world were to write their recipe card, they'd say, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the healthy, blessed are the beautiful, blessed are the always tanned. And so these are the proclamations, and these are also paradoxical. Oh, by the way, I've heard it misinterpreted. I've heard it taught the wrong way. The blessed are the poor. I've heard people say, blessed in the spirit are the poor. Because they're afraid to really, well, to dig down to the nitty-gritty of what it means. It doesn't say blessed are in spirit are the poor. It doesn't say that. See, there's nothing that's a spiritual blessing about being broke, not having money. It's a spiritual condition that Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, poverty stricken in spirit. That spiritually, I have nothing which I can come or could ever approach God with in and of myself. That's what being poor in spirit really means. So here's something else to note. These are also progressive. One leads to another. If you're poor in spirit, you're going to mourn. If you're poor in spirit and you've mourned, you're going to be meek. If you're poor in spirit and you mourn and you're meek, you're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc., etc. They all lead to another. So the first two Beatitudes speak about entering into the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit means poverty stricken and destitute. Look at verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because I realized I'm bankrupt, I come, number one, humbly. I come, number two, sorrowfully. I'm mourning over my sin. Oh, God, forgive me, forgive me. Now, notice it doesn't say, blessed are those who moan. Because that's not scripture. Some people might even think, oh, that's awesome. Right here it says I can complain. It's right there in the Bible. It's my favorite verse. I can whine. No, you can't. It doesn't say, blessed are the whiners. Whiners aren't blessed, and anybody around them isn't either. See, mourning is different than moaning. And so that causes number two. I mourn over my sin, sorrowful over my sin. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Now, this sounds like an oxymoron. Blessed, or, oh, how happy are those who mourn. One translation says, happy are the sad. Yeah, some of you just looked up and were like, what? That's what it means. Happy are the sad. Happy are those who are sad, who mourn. They're happy because they're sad over their sin. See, it doesn't compute to us at all. It doesn't make any sense because in America, in the West here, we think that the way to happiness is to avoid sadness, avoid the pain, to avoid misery. Ministry is a pure joy. But the avoidance of bad things brings happiness. It brings happiness. That's the thought of most. happy or the sad. That's the Phillips translation. It doesn't compute. Again, it's an oxymoron. It sounds like a self-contradictory statement, but it blessed because I'm going to get comforted because I realize in and of myself I have nothing. I come to God in that condition. I'm mourning over my sin, and I'm comforted because of the forgiveness that comes because of it. So when I blow it, I don't blow it just to blow it. I don't sin just so I can be comforted. That's not what that's talking about. I wish we had more time to go through it, but we don't. But write in the margin of your Bible or look it up later or in your notebook, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and Jesus gives a parable about two people approaching God in a synagogue. Now, one of them is a Pharisee, and he prays out loud, God, I thank you, and I think he thanks God for not being like other people. I thank you that I'm not like this person, or I'm not like this person. I'm really cool, and I'm really awesome, and I fast, and I tithe. I've kind of taken a little bit of liberty there on what he says, but basically that's the gist of it. And then there's someone else there. There's a tax collector, and tax collectors, everybody hated tax collectors, and this tax collector, he has the right idea. He knew that he was bankrupt before God, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. That's poor in spirit. And he looked down and he beat his chest. That's mourning. He was upset. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Remember the story? And there's a man who is poor in spirit. There's a man who is mourning over his poverty of spirit. And Jesus said, that man went away. Anybody know what Jesus said? Justified. Justified? Yeah, justified. That man went away justified. See, the first man didn't go away justified. He went away proud. He was a religious, prideful person. God, I thank you that I'm not like a lot of these other creeps around here. Hallelujah, praise God. See, I think as Christians, we tend to get that way. We start to look at people and we're like, man, you know that guy over there? I've noticed he does this and this, and I don't think a Christian should do that. And that person over here, oh man, can you believe the way they drove into the parking lot? I mean, I don't even think they're saved. I tell people all the time, I like to sit in my office and I have a window, and sometimes I'll even sit outside the church. And I'll stand there and I'll talk to the ushers and I'll look, and you'll see people drive up in their car. And we got the most holy parking lot in the world, I guarantee you. Because when people drive up, I see this in the car. Their heads, like they're pecking at something. I'm like, what are they doing? Is there a bug? Are they trying to get it? They're trying to hit it with their nose? What are they doing? And then the wife's face is like, ugh, and it looks like they're about to kill each other. And then all of a sudden the doors open, their feet hit the ground, and they look over. Pastor, God bless you. Hey, honey, look. Oh, praise the Lord, we're at church. We can't wait to get here. And you're just like, yeah, whatever. Whatever, you hypocrites. I mean, what's in that car? And they walk up, and I sniff their coffee cup. I'm kidding. But, you know, it's weird. I mean, it's just strange that happens. But all of a sudden, you know, we got people like, man, can you believe that guy argues with his wife on the way to church? Yeah. Some of the best arguments happen on the way to church. Yeah, I can believe it. Satan doesn't want those people enjoying church. All he wants them to do during church is, well, I can't wait to tell him this because I didn't get to finish this. And you're working out your script. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. See, we tend to sit there and watch other people and say, man, I can't believe that guy would argue with his wife. I can't believe that guy would do this. I can't believe she would wear that or act this way or have that. And all of a sudden we become this guy that's like, Lord, thank you that I'm not like them. Instead of pounding our chest and being sad over our own sad condition. See, Jesus says, the one who couldn't even look up to heaven, the guy who beat his chest, who said, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner, was the one that was justified. Poor in spirit. You're not poor in spirit if you don't mourn over your sin. If you don't mourn over your sin, you're not justified before God. And you don't attract the gaze of God if you're not humble. For they shall be comforted, those who mourn over their sin and their sinful condition are promised comfort. See, God allows sometimes this grief into our lives. And again, it goes back to we try to avoid sadness and depression, things like that. We don't want it. We don't want it. We want it always to be happy, especially us as guys. I mean, I talk to a lot of guys in marriage counseling, and the one thing they say is like, you know, I just want to have fun. I want my wife and I to be able to have fun. And we just want a lot of fun, and it's true. I'm one of those guys that's like, man, I just want to be happy-go-lucky. We'll worry about all that other stuff later. If there's a tiger in the bushes, you know what? Let's have fun right now, because in a second we're going to get eaten, so we might as well enjoy the last few seconds. I mean, that's a guy. Whereas a woman's like, no, maybe we should kill that, and we can have a lot more fun a lot longer. Guys are like, really? I don't know how that makes any sense. Now I got to go do something. I got to get up and go kill something. And that's us. See, sometimes God allows grief in our lives as a path, not a destination, because we'll wind up just sitting. We just sit. Don't stop moving because there's grief in your life. Those who mourn can know something special of God. And that is, in Philippians 3:10, it tells us of a fellowship of his suffering. We are in a fellowship of his suffering. We are in a great group of people at that moment. A closeness to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief is what Isaiah 53 says. You're in a great fellowship at that point. If you're poor in spirit, you'll mourn over your sin. When you mourn over your sin, it brings you into the state of justification that's called repentance. And it's lacking in a lot of modern preaching and teaching. It's lacking in modern Christianity. It's a hallmark of the New Testament. And Jesus said, that's how you enter into the kingdom, recognizing that you are bankrupt, mourning over your sins, and that turns you into a person who is meek. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, the first beatitude, well, it comes from seeing who God is. And seeing who God is, basically, is, well, seeing how amazingly pure God is. It makes you realize, I'm bankrupt spiritually. He's amazing. It causes you to mourn. And it, as you mourn, part of that mourning is you're now seeing yourself in the light of who God is. And it creates this powerful transformation of meekness. Okay, so when you hear the word meek, that's another one of those words. You're probably, I don't know if the right definition comes to your mind, but a lot of people hear the word meek and they think it means kind of a gutless, spiritual flabby, as if Jesus is saying, happy are the spineless, for those would be doormats for God. No, that's not what he's saying. See, that's not what the term meek means. It's kind of almost impossible to translate this word just with one English word. It has the idea of a proper balance between anger and indifference, a powerful personality properly controlled, and humility. So the vocabulary of the ancient Greek language, the meek person, was not passive or easily pushed around. The main idea behind the word meek was strength under control, kind of like a strong stallion that was trained to do a job instead of just running wild and doing whatever it wants. Here's what it means. It means power harnessed. Think of a horse that's extremely powerful, but that horse is put under a harness, and it's got a lot of power to do something, but it's under control. That's the idea of meekness. And so you might say it this way, blessed are God's gentlemen, or blessed are God's gentle women. They have power, but they choose to be very careful about exercising their power. We need to be very careful. You've heard people say, choose your battles. Choose your battles carefully. And it's power that's under God's control. Listen, uncontrolled power doesn't do anyone any good. Well, when you lose it, when you lose your mind and you throw a temper tantrum, especially as an adult, everybody watches. And they're just like, oh, no. See, it's that power that's under God's control. Listen, again, it's under God's control. So, yes, things will make you angry. Things will upset you. And so that's where we stop and we're like, Lord, I really need help. There's a guy in our church, he does it best. He says in his job, he gets so upset sometimes. He's a real tall guy. And I love the way he did this. We were over at his house for a celebration. And we were over there, and he got upset. And he goes, yeah, I got really upset at work, so I got so mad. I had to walk outside, and I just stood outside and screamed real loud to myself because he didn't lose it in front of his office workers. And so I thought that was hilarious, kind of the way he did it. There was a little girl who wrote an essay for her class, and it said this: "The Quakers are very meek people. They never fight and they never yell. My mother is a Quaker. My father is not." End of story. So instead of domineering, you basically let yourself be controlled by God. And so it's me out of the way, and God is in control. To be meek means to show a willingness to submit and to work under proper authority. It also shows a willingness to disregard one's own rights and privileges. We call that dying to self, or denying self. See, the first two Beatitudes are mostly inward, and the third deals with how one relates to one's fellow man. The first two were mainly negative, and the third is clearly positive. So it's one thing for me to admit my own spiritual bankruptcy, but what if someone else does it for me? What if someone else does it for me? Do I react meekly? If somebody says, "Hey, you're blowing it in this area," the blessed one is meek. The blessed one is meek. They are meek before God in that they submit to His will, and then they confess and conform to His word. So they're meek before men in that they are strong, yet also humble, gentle, patient, and long-suffering. So we can only be meek and willing to control our desire for our rights and privileges because, again, we're confident that God watches out for us, that He will protect our cause. That's what faith is all about. And so the promise here is they shall inherit the earth. See, it proves that God will not allow His meek ones to end up on the short end of the deal, that we inherit the earth. The meek of England were driven by their native land by religious intolerance. If you think about it, remember the Pilgrims. They had religious intolerance, so they loaded up a boat and they moved to Beverly. They came across the ocean and they inherited the continent of America. Through the first three Beatitudes, we notice that the natural man finds no happiness. When you look at this, the natural guy, the guy of the world, the one that's unsaved, the one that's not a follower of Jesus, the one who's not born again, he doesn't find any happiness or blessedness in his spiritual poverty, mourning, or meekness. But these are only a blessing for the spiritual man, those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed, oh, how happy to be envied, spiritually prosperous are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now think about the flow of the passage. If you recognize that you're poverty-stricken and, well, in God's presence, that you have no hope of your own, no claim of your own, no righteousness of your own, it causes you to mourn over your condition. That's through repentance. That brings a meekness where you're surrendered to God's control, and then you start developing a hunger, a new appetite. You crave something different than you craved before. And so, you know what the difference between spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity is? Well, I'll tell you, it's real simple. It's one word. It's appetite. What you hunger for, what you desire, what you want. A lot of times, we ask people, "Dude, what's your passion in life? What's your passion in life?" And you'll hear it. Well, let me ask you that. Oh, what is your passion? What's your spiritual passion like? What do you crave? What do you crave? What do you want? What drives you? See, that's the idea. What is driving you? What are you chasing after? What drives you? What are you excited about? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Those are drives. But notice it says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness means the right things. Do you hunger and thirst for the right things? Well, what would be the right things? Well, the right things would be to hunger and thirst after the things that the one who created you for. So those right things we've been told here. Notice, again, it doesn't say blessed are those who casually snack after righteousness. What it says is blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. Anybody ever been hungry? Now, we say we're hungry, but I mean real true hunger. Like, maybe you hadn't eaten in 2 or 3 days. Now, there's been some of us that have probably been that way. But there's and here in the West, we really don't understand that. And so, again, the word for righteousness means we want what is acceptable to God, wanting and God's approval. That's what we want. We could put it this way, that we're starving to do or to live in a way that's acceptable or approved by God. And again, we see Christians hungering and thirsting for many things: power, authority, success, comfort, happiness. But how many really hunger? And ask yourself this, just write this down in your notes, and really just write it down and wait until you can answer it. You don't have to answer it today, but write it down. Am I really hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness? You know the answer to that. I don't know your answer. You can trick me all day long, and that's fine. But it's good to remember that Jesus said this in a day into a culture that really knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. Modern man, at least in the Western world, is often so distant from those basic needs of hunger and thirst that we find it difficult to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as we continue, look at verse 7. Blessed, or oh, how happy to be envied, spiritually prosperous are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, one of the notable characteristics of our world is that it is merciless. And you can tell in the day, well, this season of political things going on, it doesn't have much mercy for people. I enjoy watching some of these debates and how they attack each other, but then I sometimes wince at it because it seems that the candidates, even the ones on the same team, the same political party, aren't even on the same side anymore. They take slap shots and pot shots at each other all the time, and they want people to realize that, hey, I'm the better dude. I'm the best guy, not that guy. So unfortunately, what happens is people in these back rooms, the spin doctors, the strategizers, come up with information about the opponent to put them down, to slur them, so that whenever someone comes along who's filled with mercy, they're in stark contrast to everything that people have seen that this world has to offer, including politics. Well, when true mercy is seen, it's absolutely marvelous, because here's Jesus, he's saying, those who are part of my kingdom, those who want to be part of my kingdom are not to be condemners, but givers of mercy. Matthew 7:1 tells us this. Judge not lest you be judged, right? Judge not lest you be judged. And then verse 5, it goes on to say, pull out the plank, which I sometimes, when you really think about it, you can put telephone pole in there for some of us. Pull out that telephone pole that's shoved in your face before you start looking at that little bitty speck in the other person's eye. And so here Jesus told a story, when you think about it, of a man, a debtor, with a warning. He says, also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. To forgive from the heart. James 2:13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So what is known as the Lord's Prayer, it says, also forgive us as we forgive those who, right, who trespass against us. Forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors. And so when we look at this beatitude, it's asking us to try to see things from the other person's point of view. And so regardless if they're doing that to you, it demands a deliberate action on our part. It's not contingent. Jesus doesn't say, look, all these things are contingent on if someone does them to you. It's you. You are to do them regardless. We are to do them regardless. We are to love. You know, that's one of those things in marriage counseling. People come in all the time. They're like, man, I'm so mad. I think I hate my husband. I'm like, oh, that's cool. Well, why do you say that's cool? Well, Jesus says, let me ask you, do you think your husband's your enemy? Yes, he's my enemy. He's done this to me and this to me and this to me and this to me. I say, okay, cool. That's even better. Why is that better? Because Jesus says, love your enemy. What? I don't want to love him. What do you want me to tell you? What do you want me to tell you? What you want to hear? Or do you want the truth? Well, I want the truth. Well, I just told you the truth. Well, I don't want to hear that. Well, then we got a problem. See, we should condemn sin. We're not to be merciful on the sin. It demands a deliberate action on our part, and we should speak up against it. It's not what it's saying, but our general take on life should be that of mercy, because God is merciful. Jesus, you know, remember the conversation? Two of the guys walk up, Jesus, we were kind of discussing things. How many times do we forgive somebody? 70 times 70. What? I think it means for the same sin. And hopefully you're not one of those people like, okay, that's one, 489 to go. Oh, 488. Don't keep a record of wrongs is what the Bible tells us. So you kind of get the flow here. Check it out. One, I realize I'm poverty-stricken before God. Two, I mourn over that condition. Three, I become meek. I want God controlling my life. 4, I start hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And 5, I become like God in my actions and the way that I think. I'm growing now. God's merciful. And so I take on those characteristics of God. You take on those characteristics. You're now becoming more mature because you've hungered and thirsted after God's righteousness and to be holy and to be like Him. And you do become more like Him. See, one of those things is He is merciful. He continues in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We shall see God. Now, I'd like to explain that. It's what is, from the Bible's point of view, the definition of the heart, and I think we need to do that, is because here in the United States and Western culture, we have unfortunately pitted the heart against the mind. We do it even in church. When you hear people say, yeah, bro, you know, it's not about head knowledge, it's about heart knowledge. I hear that all the time, and I'm like, oh my goodness, here we go. You can know the things in your head, but not in your heart. And I see Christians do that all the time. They talk about the heart versus the head, and as if to say how you feel is more important than what you know. But there's a fine balance there. It's not about the mind. It's not about the heart. Did you know from the Bible's perspective, the heart is the mind? It's not the emotion. The heart isn't the emotion in the Bible. Only in Western civilization it is. Now, in the Bible, the heart is where you think. It's where you develop your motivations. It's the seed of your will. It might include some emotions, but the Bible doesn't talk about the emotions as coming from the heart. By the way, does anybody know where the Bible speaks about emotions coming from? Well, good, I'll tell you. Shout it out if you know. Anybody know? The bowels. Very good. The bowels. Your intestines. In the King James, it says, have bowels of tender mercies. That could be some people who have food allergies. I don't know. But when was the last time your bowels were tender and merciful? Now, see, that's kind of what the way we put it. We consider it to be the heart. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, He's speaking about your thought processes. Let me give you some examples. Proverbs 23. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So he is. When Solomon wrote to his son, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he said, my son, write these truths on the tablet of your heart. In other words, remember them. In the metaphor he used is write them on the tablet like you would write something down on paper, the tablet of your heart. Remember them is what he was saying. You don't remember from your heart, you remember from your mind. Jesus Christ said, from the heart come evil thoughts and adulteries, etc., etc. So it's where we think. Here's Jesus saying, blessed, oh, how happy to be envied, spiritually prosperous, are the pure in heart, the seed of your will, the seed of your thought processes. Notice he doesn't say, blessed are the pure in action, or blessed are the pure in vocabulary, but blessed are the pure in heart. You know why? Here's why. Because if God has your heart, if He has your thoughts, if He has your heart, He has everything else. If He begins with the core, the inner you, the outer you will typically follow. So keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. So watch your thoughts. Now the word pure, blessed are the pure in heart, is a Greek word, and we get the term katharsis, which means to clean something by removing the dirt. And so when it's applied to the heart, it speaks of an inward purity before God. Number one, an inward purity before God. Number two, unmixed sincerity before men. Inward purity before God and unmixed sincerity before people. In fact, one translation of the Bible puts it this way, oh, how happy are those who are utterly sincere. Another translation I like better is, happy is the one who can live life out in the open, pure before God, utterly sincere before people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, these are some of the Beatitudes. What we are to be, the characteristics of a Christian. And so the last thing I'll say to you, if you want to write this down, ask yourself, am I any of these things? Am I any of these things? And you might say, yeah, well, I'm like number one and a little bit of number five. That's cool. But try to be all of them. Try to have that characteristics and pray and ask the Lord, because that's the only way we can be that and have these attitudes. And so, happy is the one who can live life out in the open. And so nobody can point a finger and say, look, that guy, he's really not what he claims to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You.